Take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. One of the commentators that I'm reading and consulting is a guy named Hamilton. He observes that Abraham has just lost his son, Ishmael, in the previous chapter. And he did that at God's direction. He said, you need to listen to your wife in that and let him go. Now God's calling him to sacrifice his only son by Sarah. And up to this point in his life, his only remaining son. And he asked the question in his commentary, is Sarah's get rid of Ishmael not replaced by God's get rid of Isaac? It's kind of interesting that those two chapters kind of connect together in that regard. Is Sarah's get Ishmael out of my house the same as God saying, sacrifice your son Isaac? So this was a traumatic two chapters for Abraham. He didn't like losing his son Ishmael. He likes a whole lot less losing his son Isaac. So let's go to chapter 22 and let's read a few verses. Let's read the first six verses anyway. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Can God protect and provide for Ishmael? We know from history that his tribe turned out to be Arabs and predominantly Muslims in the world. They multiplied unbelievable. We learn a little bit later that Ishmael had 12 sons. Can God take care of Isaac? Can God provide for Isaac? Because he's the promised son. So that question kind of looms in front of us. God began by testing Abraham, and now he tests him again. He began testing him in chapter 12. He said, move from your country, away from your kinsmen, to a place I will show you. And Abraham just went. It says in the text, he just left. We might think in our head, he argued with God about that idea. Who are you and why are you telling me what to do? It just seems like that might have happened, but there's nothing in the text that indicates it. And now he comes again. Take the promised son and go sacrifice him. And what does it say in verse 3, I think it is? So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. He just did it. It's an amazing piece of the story. Let me ask you a question, two questions. I'll ask you again later. What is the most common thing that God tells you to do? And how often do you obey instantly? I think I've asked hundreds of men that question in discipling scenarios. What's the most common thing God tells you to do? And they kind of look at me like, he doesn't speak to me. They don't say those words, but they mean that with their face. I've never heard God speak to me. It's an interesting thing. What's the most common thing that God tells you to do? And I would answer, he tells me, see that person over there? Go speak to that person. Introduce yourself, et cetera, et cetera. And my internal conversation goes, well, I don't really know that guy. And off we go. Have a little wrestling match, and God goes, okay, have it your way. You missed a blessing. Whatever. So, I'm calling this testing faith because of what it says in verse 1. Now, Abraham was old. Pardon me, chapter 22. I'm in the wrong chapter there. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. One purpose of faith is to rest in God's power and God's promises. Therefore, faith must be tested. Am I truly resting in what I expect, know, anticipate, believe God will do? Do I truly rest in that? Am I completely at peace with being tested? And God doesn't, he's about testing people. He really is. Those tests are designed to see what is going on inside of the person who claims to have faith. Genesis 22 is called an Akedah, or the binding of Isaac in Jewish tradition, and presents as the final test of Abraham's faith in God that we met for the first time in Genesis chapter 12. There are several literary connections between the two events, but the most common one is go by yourself from your country and go by yourself to this mountain, and I will tell you about both of them. God did not tell Abraham much about Canaan. He just landed there. He didn't tell him much about Moriah. He just landed there. Abraham's life of faith in God began by leaving the security of his family in Haran, and now he is tested to give up his family from Canaan. Laid on the line. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, and this is the writer of Hebrews telling us something that is not in this text, okay? When he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. There's a Jewish tradition that's once Abraham has this ministry from God, he actually does kill Isaac, and God raises him back. I'm not sure where the Jews get that tradition, but there's a Jewish tradition to that effect, so that they can justify anything that it says in Hebrews. Not that they care. But it's an interesting, Jewish commentators have gone on and on about this whole story. In both stories, Abraham responds to God with instant obedience and gives evidence that he truly trusts God. So, is there evidence in my life, is there evidence in our lives that we truly trust God? What we learn here is twofold, at least as I think about it. First, God tests faith, and that is a constant in God's interactions with his children. Let's just assume that God's going to test our faith this year at Living Hope Church. That's just what God does. And second, the test of one's faith is the means of producing the fear of the Lord, which is so important in our walk with God. One commentator writes, Abraham's fear of the Lord as the Hebrew equivalent to what Christians mean when they refer to faith. So this commentator says that the fear of the Lord is what we think about as faith. I think he's right. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. Okay? So let's have a quick look at human sacrifice, because this story is about killing your own kid. A couple of comments there. The cult of Molech had a role in the life of Israel and is referenced in Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5. There's really two places in the scripture where this is spoken about. Let me read those verses to you first. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and profane my holy name. And if the people of Israel do all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among his people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Molech was the god who required human sacrifice, and they would sacrifice their children to him. And God says, if this is done, that person needs to die, and if you don't do anything about it, you'll die too. So this was pretty severe. I see two important things in these instructions. First, that offering children to an idol is pagan and worthy of death. Simple as all that. Second, offering anything or to someone or something other than God is evil and pure idolatry. There's one more text, which is completely the opposite. Let me read this one to you. Two verses in Ezekiel 20. Moreover, I gave them statutes that they were not good, that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them to their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. And I did that, they might know that I am the Lord. So two things are going on. This is completely wrong, and if God wants to decimate people, etc., he just gives them up to this stuff. It feels like somewhere in between those two texts we could slip in abortion, don't you think? Kind of fits right in there. One commentator writes, God will incite his apostate people to do something that elsewhere he and his spokespersons condemn, unquote. So let's take the text apart, Genesis 22, testing faith. It's verses 1 through 19. When God speaks, Abraham is already listening. What's the most common thing God says to you? If you're not listening, I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Does God speak to people? All the time. He's a very talkative God. He really is. I don't think God talks to someone who's an unbeliever, except come to me. He doesn't give them advice on how to invest their money or where to live or what job to take. None of that stuff. They wouldn't hear a word he said anyway. He wants them to come first. But once you come, once you're a child of God, he speaks to you regularly. That's why we have the Bible in front of us. And he never contradicts what it says in that particular book. So when Abraham obeys God in the first text, it's amazing. When he obeys him in this text, it's like, are you sure you want to do that? He obeys. And that reminds me that I can tune my heart and ears to hear the Lord. We can tune ourselves to hear God. We should tune ourselves to hear God. Okay? God has a habit of speaking to his children. Abraham's response to God's voice is also important, but if he or we cannot hear God speak, we either can't hear him or we are not listening for his voice. Okay? So look, I'm dividing the text up into three little pieces. Now, the first one is Beersheba to Moriah. We just read that piece of the text right there. So why do you suppose I cut out the first part of verse 1? Let me read it to you again. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, the first little piece of that is, does Abraham know God's testing him? No. The same thing happened to Job, right? This story happens in Job 1 and 2, and Job's completely clueless about it. But Job he's tested severely. So things happen all the time, and God doesn't clue us in. It's none of our business as it might be. He does. What difference does it make? How am I going to respond? That's the most important thing. So that's why I start the actual outline at the second part of verse 1. And God he speaks to Abraham. He doesn't tell him, by the way, I was talking with Jesus, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. We're going to test you today. He doesn't tell him any of that stuff. This is going to be a severe test. So get yourself ready. No, he just steps in. Okay? This This journey to Moriah was at least 3 days. Look back at the text. Here I am, he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains to which. Moriah is about a good 3 day journey from where Abraham is as the crow flies. There were no roads, there were no paths, it was just a direction. The next time the word Moriah shows up is in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read the text to you. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So Moriah occurs here. It occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18 through 25 that he references right there, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Moriah, Jerusalem, about 35 miles from Beersheba, as I said a moment ago, was a long three-day journey. One commentator says more like 60 miles. There are some interesting notes in the text. First, it says Abraham cut the wood. This was a 100-year-old man. He was at least 100 because that's when Isaac was born. So how old was Isaac when he was told him to sacrifice his son? I've thought as high as 13, but I don't know. Could a 113-year-old man wrestle a 13-year-old boy down on top of an altar? Something inside me says no. So I can't figure that one out. But he's at least 100. And the little boy can travel. I mean, Sarah wouldn't have let him go if he was a little tiny baby who had to be taken care of. So he's at least weaned, okay, from our previous text. So it's hard to tell. Why did Abraham cut the wood instead of the two servants? Second, why did Abraham put the wood on the boy and take the knife and fire himself? It seems right that he would carry the heavier thing and let the little boy carry the lighter things. But that's what happens in the story. And third, Isaac is clueless that this test regards him until he is bound for death. Abraham even dissuades him. Look in verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Abraham seems to mislead the two servants with, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again, unless he had faith that God would step in before it was too late. There's a lot of things going on in the story right here. God talks to Abraham, but Abraham's not talking to anyone. Isaac's clueless. He thinks, this is great. Me and my dad are going to go camping, or we're going to go do something cool together. And the servants, they don't have any idea what's going on. You guys stay back there with the donkey up. We're going to go up there and we'll be back. So he doesn't tell anyone what's going on. We learn from ancient history that human sacrifice was known and practiced in some places, so Abraham may have thought this was more acceptable than it is in our eyes today. Don't know. One commentator writes, if anyone is inclined to be a true worshiper of the Lord, it will involve the willingness to sacrifice whatever is dearest and most treasured, even if such should be considered a gift from God. Jesus is a little more severe. Listen to Luke chapter 12, chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. True believers are willing to surrender the best and the most cherished things that they have and trust God to give it back to them if that's his will. It feels that way in the story. So let's talk about a topic that's in your text right there. This is Abraham in obedience. That's his piece right there. True worship. When I say that word, what comes to mind? True worship is God-centered. It's not any. If anything else is the middle of worship, it's not worship. It needs to be. God needs to be the center of everything that's going on. It can't be about me. It can't be about us. It can't be about our program. It can't be about our music. It can't be about anything except God. He has to be the center of true worship. Everything else is man-centered. True worship is a display of God-centeredness. Even in prayer for our needs, we speak to God, the only one able to meet those needs. Abraham was going to worship and give God what he deserves, what he asked for, his only son. Perhaps you've known someone like this. Dear God, send missionaries, just don't send my kids. I just assume that they stay here. I want them to be near me, et cetera, et cetera. I know someone in my extended relation who actually prayed that prayer and fought their son. Abraham is ready to give him up as an act of worship, and perhaps all the while believing that God would give him back to him, hoping he would. We often speak of or think of music as worship. We even call our musicians the worship team in our churches. Let's not dishonor God. As long as we clearly understand, it's all about him. He needs to be the center of this thing. He really does. True worship puts God in his rightful place. True worship declares the worth of God. We get the word worthship, which is closely related to it, and calls us to make all other things worthless by comparison. So let's keep reading, okay? The next piece, the climb up Moriah, verse 7 through 9. I'll read it, part of it again. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order. And then it seems like there'd be this struggle. And bound Isaac. Come over here, buddy. Tied him up and laid him on the altar. His son had laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The church fathers viewed Abraham's response to Isaac as a foreshadow of the death of Christ on the cross. And today we marvel at the majesty of God directing his own son to Calvary. And we know the story in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done, and all that stuff. And I asked myself the question, would Isaac have ever participated in this if he knew what was going to happen? The truth of the matter is, no human being in their right mind would do that. It is ironic that Isaac escapes death and a ram caught in a thicket takes his place. But guilty believers escape death and Jesus, caught in the thicket of our sin, willingly takes our place. He went to the shears willingly to be slaughtered. A couple of questions that come to mind. Would Isaac have willingly gone along with this effort had he known what was coming? Abraham knew something. God knew everything. And Isaac knew nothing. And I believe that had he known, he would not have gone along with this effort, even as Abraham goes along believing that God would provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So let's talk about something real quick here. Back that baby up. The Hebrew that translates God will provide is Jehovah Jireh. How does God reveal himself in the Old Testament? He has all these interesting, really cool names. This is one of them. God is going to provide whatever you need. We just did a nice long prayer list. God provides what we need. And is a transliteration of a Hebrew verb that simply means to see. Let me just briefly explain that to us. God sees everything because he commands everything, and as he envisions everything, he has no trouble putting things together for his glory and for our good. This is the nature of God's provision. Thus, Jehovah Jireh, the one who seeing and foreseeing knows exactly what is needed and provides it in his way and in his good time. Nathan Stone's written a little book on the names of God, and if you don't have it, you should get it. He has some really interesting things to say about Jehovah Jireh in that book. But here's one of them. It's a long quote, but let me read it to you. Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham answers, "God will provide himself a lamb." John the Baptist announces, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. This was the lamb provided and slain from the foundation of the world, but manifested on Mount Sinai, illustrated on Mount Sinai. It's almost as if the ram that was caught in the thicket was caught in the thicket until Isaac and Abraham arrived, because God provided it. And without spot. A lamb without blemish or spot. Like 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "This lamb is the center of heaven's glory and the object of its adoration. 10,000 times 10,000, he writes, and thousands of thousands say with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and might and glory and blessing.' Yes, and every creature will join in saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the lamb.'" And I wonder, did all the host of heaven, as they watched this thing take place on earth, at God's direction, think to themselves, what does that mean? What does that mean? Why would God tell him to sacrifice his own son? They understand now. The provision of this lamb pointed to the provision of Jesus Christ and points to God's divine protection for all who believe by faith. The best way to understand this is that seeing is foreseeing and previsioning, and points to God's provision that for all who believe by faith. It points in that direction. It's a spiritual picture of, I have this huge need. I have my physical needs, I have my emotional needs, I have psychological needs, etc., etc., etc. And then I have my spiritual need. Which one is the most important? The spiritual needs are the most important by far. And God said, I'm going to take care of that one first. Let's keep moving. Moriah to Beersheba. Let's read the rest of the text. Verse 9. We'll start in verse 10. "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God.'" The Hebrews would say, "You fear God." And the New Testament believers would say, "I see, recognize, believe you have faith." It's a statement about faith. I see that you fear God. You now have faith. "Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The story just ends kind of abruptly right there. Okay, we got that done. Let's move on. It feels that way, doesn't it? It's just cut off. It's just really short, distinct little statements. The tension in the story reaches its climax in verse 10. And the voice from heaven. It's noteworthy that the angel says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son." And contains the singular pronoun "you," referring to Abraham, and "your," speaking of his son Isaac. Abraham's faith was tested and he passed. No one else is included. Everyone must have their own faith, and each person's faith is tested by God individually. Let me ask a few questions and I'll finish this thing about a father's faith. What might we surmise from this story as it relates to Isaac? Do we know how old he was? No, I really don't. I can kind of guess at it. Would Abraham have told him about his encounters with God, and would Sarah have reinforced those lessons with Isaac as he grew up? What would Isaac know about Abraham's God? Kind of depends on his age. When I was 4 years old, I didn't have a clue about my dad's faith. He just took me to church every Sunday. But when I was 14, I was starting to formulate those things. It's hard to tell. And there wasn't any churches in Abraham's day. Did Isaac resist as Abraham bound him to the altar? And would Abraham have been explaining what he was doing as he bound him and placed him on the altar, raising the knife? "It's going to be okay, buddy. It's okay. This is going to work out. Trust me." What? Well, why are you even doing this to me? There's all these questions that come out of this story. None of them are answered. None of them. What do you think was going on in Isaac's mind and heart as he heard the voice of the angel calling out to his father from heaven? And then what did he think when his father saw the ram caught in the thicket? This is the best part of the story. What crossed Isaac's mind when he heard his father's God say, "Stop!" Did Isaac at that moment remember what his father said to him when he said, "Where are we going to get the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide," as his dad's running to get the ram caught in the thicket. What did Abraham and Isaac talk about on their way down the mountain to rejoin the servants? Did Abraham say, "Wasn't that a cool experience? We should do that again"? No. Or what do you suppose Isaac said when he went in the tent and Sarah said, "Hey, welcome back. What was it like? What did you guys do?" And Abraham said, "Why don't you tell him? Why don't you tell her?" There must have been there's all kinds of things in this story that are just completely left out that I think would make it really interesting story. That's why I come to this particular piece of the text right here, this piece right here. A father's faith. Two things. First, Abraham seems to have lived out his faith honestly and openly before his family, and his son had a front row seat. My father was not demonstrative. He never spoke in public. He refused to run for any positions in the church. He was nominated a few times, but he always turned it down. I don't know why. He just didn't. But he quietly lived out his faith right in front of us. Right in front of us. He was honest, openly honest about all of it. Second, as Abraham lived out his faith, God makes the effort of revealing himself to Isaac such that it changes Isaac's life permanently. That's all I can take from the text. As many questions as I have, I think Abraham just did what he was supposed to do. He lived out his faith honestly and openly in front of his child, and Isaac, God says, okay, that's good enough. I'll take care of all the rest. And at this particular moment, God says, okay, it's time for me to introduce myself to Isaac. What an introduction. Oh, my goodness. I'm glad I wasn't introduced to God that way. He met the Lord when he had few other choices, when he was trapped and ready to die. God saw to it that Isaac had a meaningful encounter with him that changed his life, an encounter that could have changed anyone's life. I take some meaning from this, that when God steps into a life, it is life-altering, life-transforming, and changes the person for the rest of their life. We'll learn in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, that God picks up his communication with Abraham and transfers it to Isaac. I have actually prayed that my grandchildren would see this in me. It never dawned on me that this was the case when I still had small children at home. I never saw the story this way. But for the people that I influenced to see the openness and the transparency of my faith, the consistency of it. Even if I never speak a word to them about it or have a conversation, can they see the depth of my personal faith such that they trust me to help them in times of need? Okay? Let's draw some conclusions, all right? Advance that for me, Tony. First of all, the appearance of the ram caught in the thicket points to a substitutionary atonement. Points to a substitutionary atonement. That should be on your outline. Just jot those two words in there. Points to a substitutionary atonement. Can you see it? It's really interesting. This morning I was reading my Bible and I read the two chapters in Leviticus about the Day of Atonement. And directs us to the atonement system that God eventually established for his people, Israel. Starting in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and Abraham's awareness of the ram and his declaration that God would provide indicates that God will provide in a much greater sense for the sin of mankind. The story lived out by two human beings in the throes of divine providence points to the lived out experience of all of God's people who are the beneficiaries of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Points in that direction. We have the personal benefit to see all that stuff. These two guys were completely clueless. Oh, they're going to be talking about this in Huntsville, Alabama in 2024? Wow! Now, that he was just concerned. Please don't kill me. And Abraham's thinking, I sure hope you have a plan B here. This is awful. I take some meaning from this, that when God steps into a life, it is life-altering. Okay? There it is right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. A simple, succinct summary of the gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's something that happens in the story that does happen at the cross, is when Jesus died, he was perfect. And he paid for my evil and my wickedness and my sin, and I got in exchange his righteousness. None of that takes place in the story. Isaac just got off the altar. Next, verses 15 and 16, obedience is always the right response to God, and prompt obedience is the witness of a mature faith. People of faith should obey God. Have a wrestling match if you need to, but obey God. That's what I get out of this story. Abraham just, okay, here we go. He truly believed that God would give him back his son. Romans 8:28-34 is considered by scholars as the chief allusion to Genesis 22. You should know most of these verses, but here's the primary text in the middle of that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Most scholars believe that that particular text right there is a complete reflection on this particular story in Genesis 22, and I agree with them. It reflects what's going on in the story. How did he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Isaac will not do. He has to get off that altar. That's what this one commentator said. I think he's right. That's why Isaac couldn't stay on that altar. He had to get off. He was inadequate to actually meet the need, the truest need of Abraham. He couldn't be a substitute for Abraham's faith or take care of Abraham's issues. He had to get off that altar, and a substitute that was innocent got on there for the time being. We need a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is the only perfect sacrifice. So we need to see that in the text. Think your way through that. Acts 4, verse 26 through 28. Let me read that text to you. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, on Mount Moriah, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all the Jews, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's what they prayed in the upper room, that you planned and predestined to take place in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. At the heart of worship is a healthy fear of God, with love, adoration, and reverence for his beauty and power. Can you, in the moment of this particular story, you can't possibly see the beauty of this. It's impossible. I'm sure Abraham's going, what? What's all that stuff about? He was completely clueless. But as we look at it, we go, whoa, what a story. This points to everything that's important to me. Is the God who put this package together, this whole magnificent story, worthy of our worship? You bet he is. It's an amazing story. This story anticipates the words of Samuel to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. You should know these words, by the way. I'll conclude with this. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This story weaves itself in numerous ways throughout the text of Scripture. Obedience is essential to life with this story, with God and the life of faith. So, I mean, unpacking the story is fun, but what's God saying to us? What's he saying to you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our story today, our text. What a grand narrative. you played out on the human level what you would play out on the divine level on the exact same location that these two events took place. The rescue of Isaac and the death of your son. What an amazing gift to the church, gift to our hearts, just to know that this is the God we worship. Help us to kind of think about this story this week, just to process all that's taken place and how meaningful it is, and to be reminded often that you provide. We have a big prayer list. We just want you to provide, and those things are so easy for you. This took some serious planning. And today, we're your children. Thank you for your willingness to send your son to the cross. And you didn't take him off there. He stayed there and paid the price. I ask, Lord, that you'll bless our church family this year. Raise up amongst us future pastors and missionaries, godly people who influence their environments, who point their children to Christ, who point their fellow employees and workers to Christ, who testify and pass the tests of your of our faith before you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. I pray that if this message spoke to someone's heart, they'll obey you and do exactly what you tell them to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.